Hold your place there in John 18 if you made your way there. We'll be there again in just a moment. It's been good to be here this morning. I have anticipated all week long being here and being together. More and more of us are getting well, and that's great. We don't want the momentum to slow, and there's no reason for it to, because with all of the things that happen, it's a great opportunity for service, and that's a big part of our momentum and our growth here. We are very much in deep thought today for those who have lost loved ones, and as has already been alluded to, a great amount of grief at this time. The Huey family, both Jeremy and Corey and their wives, and the loss of Jeremy and Corey's grandmother. We want to continue to remember them in our prayers, and as was mentioned in the prayer, continue to remember all of the Drummond family. All of these people are so special to us, and we want you to know that our hearts are very much with you, have been and still are this day and will be in the days ahead, and so let's keep them in prayer. Another reminder that we will have the Heaven Study this coming Thursday night at 7 o'clock at our house. For those of you that can come, we certainly would be glad for you to come. This morning, we're going to continue the Why series as we talk about a number of things that we believe and why we believe those things. And so we continue that this morning. There is a religious world. In fact, I would say the vast majority of those who profess to be Christians believe in a doctrine that's referred to as premillennialism. Now, you look at that and you say, "Ooh, that's a long word. What in the world does that mean?" Well, it simply means this. It's a belief that the kingdom of Christ has not yet come. So those who believe in premillennialism, they don't believe that the kingdom has been established yet and that it is something that is yet future. In their teaching on that, what they would tell us is that when Jesus came to earth the first time, it was his intent, when he came the first time, to set up a physical earthly kingdom. That there would be a literal kingdom on this earth, and he would sit on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem and rule over fleshly Israel for a period of the duration of time. They would say that the Old Testament prophets taught that. That when you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were talking about a physical earthly kingdom with a literal throne on earth ruling over Israel. And so there's reasons why they teach what they teach, but I would suggest that there's a fundamental misunderstanding of that. I'm not trying to be disrespectful of anyone's view, no more than I would want somebody to be disrespectful of mine. But we are simply trying to find out what is the truth on this particular matter. It's interesting to me that for those who believe that it's going to be a physical earthly kingdom, a literal throne, that is exactly the same mistake that the Jews made the first time Jesus came. They were expecting a physical earthly kingdom, a literal throne on earth, rule over fleshly Israel. That's exactly what they were expecting. But Jesus plainly says, no, that is not what I came to do. That is not the nature of the kingdom. In John 18 and verse 36 that we were looking at in George's reading, I appreciate George reading. In verse 36, I don't know how Jesus could have been plainer. He said in verse 36, John 18, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. That's plain to me. My kingdom is not from here. And so Jesus made it plain that that was not his intent. And did you know that there was actually a good time for Jesus to set up his kingdom if he had wanted to? Because we find out in John chapter 6 and verse 15 that the Jews came and they tried by force to make him king. They would love to have taken hold of him, ushered him into Jerusalem, sat him on a throne, and have his kingdom begin right then and there. But Jesus ran from that. And when you look at that, it's interesting. In John 6 and verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself. Those two things are telling. My kingdom's not from here. Why would Jesus flee when they want to make him king? Because that's not what I came to do. That's not the kind of kingdom that I came to set up. My kingdom is not from here. And it seems to me that Jesus makes that very, very plain. But as a part of this doctrine, what others continue to say about this is that this was Jesus' intent to set up this earthly kingdom, but he was rejected by the Jews. And so because he was rejected by the Jews, it's kind of like God came up with a plan B, if you will. And the church became plan B. And sometimes this is referred to as the church age. So the Jews rejected Jesus. He failed in setting up this earthly kingdom. And so therefore it is yet to come. And he's kind of left the church as a substitute in between. That's the idea. That's a lot of what is propagated in this thing called premillennialism. So Jesus fails. He couldn't do it because they rejected him. He leaves the church in its place. I think there are two things that we need to say about that particular matter that I think, first of all, is very clear. This flies in the face of clear Bible preaching. What's kingdom? In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus had told Peter, Peter had just made the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus now praises Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18 and says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, what rock? He's talking about the foundational statement that Peter had just made, on the rock solid statement that I am the Christ. I will build my church. But then notice he said, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the next verse he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter, I'm going to establish my church on the fact that I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am the King. I'm going to establish my church, and Hades will not stop it. In spite of everything that they do to try to squash me, Hades will not shut me in. I will come forth from the grave and I will build my church. But I want you to notice, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Church and kingdom are used interchangeably. Peter, you're going to be the one who has authority. If I have keys to the building, if the elders ever give me a key to get in this building, that is giving me authority to come in this building. But opens the door and gives entrance. So Jesus is telling Peter, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to be the one who stands forth, and you'll see this in a moment, you're going to be the one who stands forth with authority and preaches to people the very thing that will give them entrance into the church. But he said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Those who are in the church are in the kingdom. Jesus did establish his church, and the gates of Hades did not stop it. And we'll see that here in just a moment. And furthermore, I think it borders on blasphemy to suggest that Jesus failed. The Son of God in all of his might failed? Since when has Jesus failed to do anything that he desired to do? Jesus did not fail in establishing his kingdom. And the truth is, when Satan and all the angels of heaven, and even angels of Satan himself, when they saw the church, they weren't seeing God's weakness. They weren't seeing how God failed and set up a plan B. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says that when the church is seen, what we see is the manifold wisdom of God. And we see furthermore the eternal purpose of God. The passage says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what that says, brethren, is that when they saw the church come into existence, Jew and Gentile coming together into this kingdom, they saw the power and the wisdom of God. And let me tell you something, it was no plan B. This was in the eternal purpose of God, and it was accomplished in Christ Jesus my Lord. I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But the premillennialist would tell us that no, at some point in the future, Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come back, going to come back to earth, and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom in literal Jerusalem, where he will reign for 1,000 years, and Jews will be converted en masse as he rules over Israel. And so we get the term premillennialism. If you break it down, here's the idea. Pre means before. Millennial has to do with 1,000 years. And the ism is a doctrine of belief. So you put all that together, what is premillennialism? Well, premillennialism is the doctrine of belief that Jesus will come before the 1,000-year period and then set up his kingdom on earth. That, in essence, is premillennialism. What I want to do in the time that we have is about Jesus setting up his kingdom to make that kind of clear. Because, you know, one of the best ways to spot something that's counterfeit or wrong, my wife's mother worked in banking for years and years and years, and, you know, you'd see her, you know, working with that money, and she'd be taking that stuff and slapping it down one bill after another, but every once in a while, there'd be one she'd set over here, and then she'd just keep on going. And what'd you put that up? I got to check that one. That one didn't feel right. They're looking for the counterfeit. And my understanding is they do not teach them per se, all the things of how to spot the counterfeit. The biggest key to it is that when you've handled the real thing long enough, you know it when you hit one that's not the right thing. And so we need to spend our time learning what the Bible teaches, and not so much what the Bible doesn't teach. If I know what it teaches, then I can know what it doesn't teach, right? We know the real thing, we can spot the counterfeit. And when you look at what actually happened, it's pretty clear in the Bible. I want you to think about what John the Baptist said about the kingdom. We got three passages right here close together. Matthew the third chapter. Matthew the third chapter, beginning in verse 12. In Matthew the third chapter, I said verse 12, I meant 1 and 2. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, "Repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That phrase, "at hand," means something that's nearby. You ever said that at your house? Let me get this. I got it right here at hand. Meaning it's just right here. It's very nearby. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, and his message is, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It had not been established yet, but it was coming. It was at hand. Interestingly, Jesus preached the same thing. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, and verse 17, it says in verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It sounds like what John said. John said the kingdom's at hand. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. Guess what Jesus is going to tell his apostles to preach? Well, you come to Matthew 10 now, in verse 7. Matthew 10 and verse 7, Jesus tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in verse 7, Jesus tells his apostles, "As you go, preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now I want you to feel the power of that. You got three people. Well, really, you go 12 plus 2, I guess you got 14 here. John the Baptist, it's at hand. Jesus, it's at hand. The apostles, it's at hand. I want to ask you the question. Were they all wrong? Was Jesus wrong when he said the kingdom was very soon to be established? Or was premillennialism wrong? Which is the case in that? And I might stress to you that not only did Jesus tell us that the kingdom of heaven is near, he actually told us how near it was. He kind of gave a general idea of how long it was going to be before the kingdom was set up and established. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1. Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, Jesus is talking to some people who were living at that time. And he says in Mark 9 and verse 1, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death." That means that you won't die. "There are some of you who are standing here who will not die till they see the kingdom of God present with power." You know what Jesus just said? Some of you are not going to die until you've seen the kingdom. Well, you know what that would mean if the kingdom hasn't come yet? It would mean that there's some pretty old coots walking around. I mean really old, almost 2,000-year-old people walking around. No, this was going to come very soon, even in the lifetime of some of these people that Jesus was talking to. The kingdom was going to come. And again, that seems to me to be quite clear. Were they all mistaken? Was Jesus wrong? Or is premillennialism wrong? Another thing that I find interesting is that as you continue in your Bible, you find out that Christians are spoken of as being in the kingdom. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 13. Colossians, the first chapter and verse, verse 13. Paul is talking about all the wonderful things that Christ has brought us. All the blessings that come from Christ. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, among those things, it says in verse 13, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that verse says that these Christians had been translated into the kingdom. Well, that means basically that they were put in the kingdom. By their obedience to the gospel, by them becoming Christians, by their sins being taken away, they are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son. Listen, folks, it's pretty hard to be in something that doesn't exist. It's plain to me that Christians today are in the kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, as John is writing about the revelation, he says in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 7, that behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. He said, I'm John. I'm your brother in these tribulations. And with you, I'm in the kingdom. In the kingdom. And patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, you've been translated into the kingdom. John says, I'm in the kingdom along with you. So, the simple thing is, folks, right here, Jesus, when he was on earth, he was telling people, and John was, and the apostles were, that the kingdom was at hand. But when you get to, like, Colossians 1, and really sooner than that, I just use those because it talked about in the kingdom, it's spoken of as being in existence. So what do we know? We know that somewhere between Jesus saying it was near, and other passages saying it is now here, that somewhere between there and there, the kingdom was established, right? And that specific spot is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I want us to take the time to look at what happens here in Acts 2, and I hope that you'll be moved and enthused and excited about what Peter preaches here in Acts 2. Now, I want to remind you that who had Jesus said was going to have the keys to the kingdom? Peter. Who's preaching in Acts 2? Peter. He stands up, and the first thing he tells these people in Acts chapter 2, the very people who had crucified Jesus, is he hammers down, helping them to be convicted, that you killed the king. In Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Like he's saying, you know who he was. You saw what he did. This wasn't done in a corner. All those miracles and signs and wonders that proved who he was. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The first message is, you killed the king. You're guilty of deicide. Furthermore, God raised Jesus from the dead. When you come to verse 25, he now helps them to see that. He goes back to Old Testament prophecy. "For David says concerning him," and his point here is David's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades." What did Jesus say? "I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and Hades won't stop it." That's what this verse is saying. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus did not rot in his grave. Jesus comes forth from the grave, and David prophesied about that. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Now he talks about David. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you were to go, if you wanted to, you could go to his tomb and you could enter it and you'd find dead men's bones. He's still there. His body's still there." So David wasn't talking about himself not seeing corruption, because he did, and his tomb is still here. So who is he talking about? Verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Let me ask you something, people. Who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. He raised up the Christ to then sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus' soul wasn't left in Hades, and his body wasn't left in the tomb. His body came forth, his spirit entered that body before it came forth, and he came forth both soul and body. God raised him from the dead. His flesh didn't see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." I love that sermon. Isn't that a good sermon? And what he now teaches them is God has raised him up, and he's sitting on the throne now, and he's ruling from heaven. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of God, sitting on the throne of David, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, that you now see and hear." The tongues that we just spoke in languages of all these nations, it was sent from Jesus, who's in heaven. He's working now. He's on his throne. He's alive in his kingdom. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Tuck that away. "Till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit right here at my right hand until I conquer all your enemies." What's the conclusion? Well, the climax of it is in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I think sometimes people think that Christ is his last name. Jesus, you know, you got Jeff May, this is Jesus Christ. No, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a description of who he is. You killed Jesus, which means Savior, who is the Christ. And that means the anointed. Who do you anoint? You anoint kings and priests. And his point here is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah of the Scriptures. And the kingdom has been established. And now here's your opportunity to enter in to that kingdom. Isn't that exciting? And their hearts are pricked when they hear that message. I don't think we're prepared to know what it felt like. Folks, they were looking for the Messiah. Mamas in that day dreamed of being the woman who would give birth to the Messiah. Their idea that the Messiah coming was everything to them. But can you imagine that in one moment you realize, oh my, we killed the king. I'll tell you what I think I'd say. What do I do? Well, that's what they said. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so their hearts are pricked, and they surrender themselves here. We're told later that 3,000 obeyed the gospel, some 3,000, and were added to this kingdom. They surrender to this king that they knew loved them and had died for them. But they realized we were so wrong, we misunderstood, we got the whole thing wrong about the nature of the kingdom, and they want to come. You know, all of this fits perfectly with Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel 7 and verse 13. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel saw all of this before it happened. Daniel 7, verse 13. Now, what I've got depicted on the screen is Jesus, remember this? Jesus was talking to them and telling them to go and preach the gospel. But then as he's talking to them, he lifts up off the ground. And they see him ascending up into the clouds. But I think sometimes we forget that that was this side of the curtain. When he got on the other side of the clouds, the other side saw something else. We see him leave. Heaven sees him coming. And he's going to enter into the presence of God. And there, if you will, offers his blood as our king and priest so that our redemption can be made possible. Well, Daniel sees that. Look at Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here's Jesus coming before the Father, and then verse 14. Then was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. When did Jesus receive his kingdom? When he ascended into heaven. Isn't that what Peter said? He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's the king. He's sitting on his throne, and you killed your king. That fits perfectly. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. We sing that song, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever he reigns. This is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it comes in Acts chapter 2. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? Daniel sees it from the other side as he makes his way into the kingdom. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. As I get close to finishing here, I want to tell you that their rejection of Jesus did not stop him from establishing his kingdom. In fact, their rejection of Jesus ushered in him coming into his kingdom. Their killing him just made him the slain lamb by which we're redeemed. They play a part in the kingdom coming into existence. I want to finish with Psalm 2 here. I love Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, listen to the wording here, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is picturing nations and kings being gathered around Jesus to crush Him. Hold your place right there and go to Acts chapter 4. And I want you to see when that happened. When did kings gather around Jesus? When did they try to squash Him? Well, Acts chapter 4 spells it out, quoting from Psalm 2. Acts 4. The apostles are being threatened. They're being persecuted. And now in verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, the One who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. When did that happen? Next verse. For truly, against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed as king, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Do you see that Psalm 2 is picturing the moment when they're gathered around Jesus in His trial and His crucifixion? Herod, Pontius Pilate, rulers of the Jews, all the Jews together. And that's the picture. Here they are all gathered, and we're going to reject Him. We're going to squash Him. Well, let's see if that actually happened. He'll never be a king. Let's just see if that'll happen. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's a laugh of derision. It's kind of like God going, yeah, you go ahead. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath, distress them in His great displeasure. And then verse 6 is a clincher. In spite of everything you did to try to stop me, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Like, in spite of everything you did, I set up my kingdom. That's a far cry from people saying, well, Jesus tried to set up His kingdom, but He failed. No. He set up His kingdom in spite of everything they did. And He goes on to say, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me, and I'll give You the nations for Your inheritance, the ends of the earth for Your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, and rejoice with trembling. I love verse 6. Kiss the Son. It's the idea of come now and give your homage and worship to the King. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. And then this, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. We can either come to the King who loved us and died for us and does not want us to be lost, or He will have no choice but to pour out His wrath on us. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. But blessed are those who take their refuge in Him. And in Acts 2, that's what they realized they needed to do. I need to surrender to the King that I mistakenly killed because I misunderstood the nature of His kingdom. One more passage, the lesson's yours. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, it talks about Jesus coming again. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, it said, then comes the end. Now, when Jesus comes, folks, it's the end of earthly life. There won't be any more earthly life. When Jesus comes, it's the last day. It's not the first day of something else. Then comes the end. When he sets up his kingdom? No. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is sitting in heaven now, people. He's ruling on his throne. He's in his kingdom now. We're in his kingdom. And he's going to rule until he squashes the last enemy. You know what the last enemy is? Death. One day there's going to be a trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise. And will be presented to the Father. He's not going to set up a kingdom when he comes again. He's going to deliver up a kingdom to God the Father. And that's our vision. We talk about our vision. Can you see yourself rising to meet the Lord in the air? To be with your King forever. That's our vision. And my goal for every one of you and my earnest prayer for you every single day is that you will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Blessed are those who take their refuge in him. Thank God for our King and his blessed kingdom, of which we are blessed to be a part of. I want to ask you this question. Are you in the kingdom? And it's not like that's some kind of little box here, you know. I got to step over into this box. I'm afraid sometimes we make that mistake, like it's some kind of institution or something. To be in the kingdom is to say that you will be the King of my life. You will rule in my heart. And when you say something, I'll say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I am totally surrendered to you." Are you in his kingdom? Have you obeyed his gospel? Are you living for him now? Come, while we stand and as we sing. Let me get that situated. I'm sorry, something happened here.